We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we have been looking at this subject by going through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. In our last study together, we were just finishing the paragraph that began at verse 4 in the 20th chapter. You will remember now we have been studying in some detail God's proposals for the 70th week of Daniel. We have been looking at that which He has purposed before the worlds began, and that which He intends to accomplish in this creation. We have watched as Satan has employed this creation and mankind in his battle against God, and we have seen God step by step close off His domain, His power, and His authority. We have watched the destruction of the world system. We have seen the heavens opened and the Lord Jesus Christ returning as the victorious King. And we have seen that we, as believers in Christ, will return with Him and will, in the establishment of His earthly kingdom, rule and reign with Him 1,000 years. We found in the paragraph that began at verse 4 that there are 3 classes of individuals and groups of people reigning. Those of us who are believers in Christ, and who have been believers in Christ from Adam and Eve until the rapture of the bride of Christ. Then those who have been martyred for the testimony of Jesus during the 70th week of Daniel, and then Christ Himself. And we have found that we are ruling and reigning over human beings who have passed through the judgment of the nations and the judgment of the individuals, and to have been deemed worthy by God to enter into the kingdom age. We pointed out to you that these are flesh and blood humans, and it would appear as though the evidence in God's word indicates that they are believers in Christ. We are the first to agree that we cannot be absolutely dogmatic on this point, but God does seem to indicate that these human beings who are ushered into the kingdom age and will be the subjects over whom we will reign, are believers in Jesus Christ. We began to look now at what God has purposed during that kingdom age. We looked in some detail at the theological problems with a millennium. We found that the problems are essentially man-made, and if we take God's word at its face value, and as it is, the word of God, we believe that God has dogmatically delineated a 1,000-year period, which we have called the kingdom age, and this represents a literal reign of Jesus Christ on a literal throne in a literal city of Jerusalem, and we ruling and reigning with Him for 1,000 years. We believe further that God's word in its consistency indicates that these years are 360 days long, and that God has not only a purpose and a plan in the kingdom age, but that it is the capstone of His entire prophetic program. We looked at the necessity for the kingdom age. We looked at the things that have taken place in this creation. We found that the kingdom age, the literal reign of Jesus Christ with Him personally present, is necessary because of sin, necessary because of Satan, necessary because of the earth, necessary because of His covenant with David, and necessary for the removal of the curse. We then began to look at the nature or the characteristics of the kingdom age. We found that it's a period of time when Satan is chained and all of his hosts with him, so that there is no supernatural power for evil during that entire 1,000-year period. We found further that the curse has been removed because of the presence of Jesus Christ. We saw changes in geography, changes in the weather, changes in the crop. We saw changes in the animal kingdom. We saw that man's life was prolonged, and pointed out that since the scriptures indicate an infant is 100 years old, that it is entirely conceivable that an adult will be one who lives through that entire 1,000-year period. And then we found that it was characterized by a literal reign of Jesus Christ personally present at Jerusalem, so man can no longer say that God is not where he can see Him or where he can touch Him or where he can talk to Him. We found that during this entire period, 1,000 years, there is a war. Never has there been a time in human history, 1,000 years in length, when there has not been war. We found that there is no more economic exploitation of other individuals. We found that, in fact, the entire earth is filled with the knowledge of God. And then you'll remember, we've repeated this over and over again so that we will remember it. God leaves 2 signs during that entire 1,000 years as visible evidence of His plan and program in this creation. First of all, the serpent still crawling upon its belly and eating the dust of the earth, still mute testimony to the curse in the Garden of Eden and the wiles of Satan. And secondly, death. We find that the sacrifices are reinstituted, but these are memorial sacrifices, and that daily men and women will be consciously aware of the present death, even though life will be prolonged during this 1,000 years. And we believe that God reinstitutes the memorial sacrifices to continually be in the presence of man a reminder that the wages of sin is death. Now, we found in the paragraph beginning at verse 4 that we as believers plus the tribulation saint are ruling and reigning with Christ. We find that there is no indication here of such a thing as soul sleep. We find no indication in the word of God at all that the soul ever sleeps, but it's the body that sleeps. We found in looking at the scriptures that to be absent from the body is present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5, and that to depart here and be with Christ is much better, according to Paul in Philippians 1, that death no longer can separate us from him, and there are many who believe that death does, at least for a period of time, separate us from Christ, whereas Romans 8 declares dogmatically that death cannot separate us from him. And we found in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture now, you remember, dearly beloved, we are looking at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as an extended event. We pointed out to you, I believe, in our last study together that it is at least. It is at least 1,007 years long and maybe more. That the first aspect of the return of Jesus Christ is his return in the clouds for his own. There are many, many people today who believe, in fact, I suppose the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians believe that when Jesus Christ returns in clouds, the rapture is unto himself, that our present bodies will literally vanish away. In fact, it has often been said by Bible teachers that they'd like to be in a cemetery when Christ returns in clouds and watch the bodies rise out of the grave. Now, I'm quite sure that the scriptures will not support a rising of the body out of the graves in that sense. We look carefully at the Word of God, we find that the body we now have is not the body we shall have. We are even referred to the grain, that the seed of grain that planted does not bear a new body unless it die, and that the body it bears is not like the one that was planted. It would appear perfectly consistent with the Word of God that if the rapture of the bride of Christ should occur now, that you who are believers in Christ would simply, that is, your bodies, would simply slump over. There would be a vast number of individuals apparently dying instantaneously throughout the world. We can well imagine that the governments of this world would appoint committees to examine this thing, and they would come up with all kinds of explanations on why this great number of people died. You, in the physical body, this physical body would die, and you would receive a glorified body at the same time as all of the other Old Testament saints. We are told by the writer of Hebrews that we are to receive our glorified bodies with them, all at the same time. Thus, we believe that so many times people have suggested that if a believer be driving a bus and the rapture occurs and he disappeared out of the bus, everybody would be amazed. And what a great testimony this is going to be to the faith in Jesus Christ. We have already seen thus far in our study of Bible prophecy that immediately after the rapture, we'll have the greatest apostasy the world has ever known. There won't be in that instant of time one living, breathing believer in Christ. No one in fellowship with him. We believe that much more consistent examination of the evidence would indicate that the believer in Christ who was driving a bus at the time of the rapture would simply slump over the wheel. His spirit would leave that earthly body and he would be joined with his glorified body, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those who are injured or killed in that bus accident would merely think that the driver had had a heart attack and slumped over the wheel. So we believe it shall be. Now that's the first phase of the second coming of Christ. Then we are ushered in our view of prophecy into the 70th week of Daniel, where God deals with the nations of this earth and with the individuals on this earth who have made this their place of permanent abode. Found that God's plans and purposes in that 70th week of Daniel were centered around Israel and the judgment of the nation. At the end of that 70th week of Daniel, Jesus Christ personally returned, seated upon the white horse as we've seen him in chapter 19, to stand physically and literally in that day upon the Mount of Olives and to establish his earthly kingdom. Now this we could consider the second phase of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we note that in 2 Thessalonians, in the first phase of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is the rapture of the bride of Christ, two things are mentioned for our consideration. First of all, that when he comes, he'll bring those who are with him, or those who have fallen asleep in Jesus with him. Now that has no indication of soul sleep at all. Their souls are with him, and they return with him, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and that's the glorified body. The mortal body has been planted, and now will be raised immortal. Our mortal bodies will also pass away, and we shall be raised immortal. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now this is called the first resurrection, here in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We introduced you briefly to the scriptural process of the second birth. We pointed out to you that it is many times believed that our first birth is physical and our second birth is spiritual. The Word of God, of course, will not support such an approach to the subject. The Lord Jesus Christ indicated to Nicodemus that it was needful for him to be born again the second time, just like he was the first time. And when Nicodemus pondered over this, Christ cautioned him that he was speaking about spiritual things, not physical things, neither physical in the first birth nor physical in the second birth. We find the Word of God declares, first of all, that we need to be born by the word of God. Christ calls it the water. It is needful for you that you be born by the water and the wind. We already pointed out to you in a previous study that the translators have convinced themselves you wouldn't know what Christ meant by wind, so they translated it spirit. They thought you might do all right with water, so they left it water. And because of this, many have taken the water as the physical birth, and the spirit is the spiritual birth. Christ, of course, was speaking symbolically, if you will, in both cases. The water in the word of God is always the word of God. We find, for example, there were no chapter or verse divisions. When the scriptures were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were added later so that we might find out where we are and have a convenient means of reference so that we can tell you we're in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, studying the paragraph that begins at verse 4. However, in the Gospel of John, if we look at the encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with Nicodemus, and hearing there say to Nicodemus that you must be born of the water and the wind, and then if we follow down just a few verses, neglecting the chapter division that was placed there some 1,500 years later for our convenience, we'll find that Christ's next encounter is with a woman at a well, where he also brings up the subject of water. Now, it is not at all consistent with Christ to expect him to have changed his mind or his message from the time he met with Nicodemus to the time he met with a woman at the well in Samaria. In both cases, he mentioned water. And it is crystal clear to any student of the word that in the case of the woman at the well in Samaria, he is not talking about the water of physical birth. He is obviously talking about water. When one drinks, he is never thirsty again, and it springs up inside him as a well spring, and it is undoubtedly the word of God. Is it not then perfectly consistent that just a few verses before this, when he spoke to Nicodemus and mentioned to him that he needed the water, it was the same water that he spoke of when he was dealing with a woman at the well of Samaria? For we find in the 15th chapter of John that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Now ye are cleansed, and cleansing is by washing of water, never by washing of blood, in neither the old nor the new." We studied that as we began our study in the book of Revelation, where we found a verse that says we are cleansed from our sin by his blood. The word translated cleansed there ought to be translated loose. We are loosed from our sin by his blood, but we are cleansed by the water, and the water is the word, even as Christ said in John 15, "Even the word which I have spoken unto you." We find the same truth in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are washed by the water of the word. And we see that consistently the water is the word of God, and thus Christ is saying, "You must be born by the word of God and by the spirit of God." We were already introduced into these two births. As we study the word together, we find out that as in Adam all dies, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we looked very briefly at the 5th chapter of Romans. We do not have time to go into this study exhaustively because it does not deal directly with Bible prophecy. But there is an entire body of scripture, hundreds of verses in the Old and the New Testament, indicating that in the atonement that was provided in Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice made on Calvary's cross, Adam's transgression was removed so that the race was justified. This is why any baby that dies before an age of accountability goes to heaven, because he was justified as far as Adam's transgression is concerned. He need to understand the law himself and break it himself, as Paul so clearly indicated in Romans chapter 7, where he declared that he was alive, separate from the law once. And if we take that alive as spiritual, of course we can't take it any other way. If we take it as physical alive, then Christ is saying, "I was physically alive, and I sinned, and I died physically." And then we have a problem. And if he died physically, he must have come back alive physically so that he could write this to the Romans. We find the entire context is a spiritual application. He uses the picture of a woman and married to a husband, and then he tells us that the allegory there is the law, and he continues with his spiritual application, and he says he was spiritually alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and he died spiritually. So now he was alive spiritually, he died spiritually, he needed to be born again spiritually, and that's what we mean when we say that an individual needs to be born again. And that's exactly what Christ was saying to Nicodemus. He died in Adam, he was justified in Christ, he died when he sinned himself, and now he needed to be born again. This is what Peter meant, as we've already mentioned to you, when he said, "Thank thee unto God, who has begotten us again unto a living hope through Jesus Christ, for the resurrection of the dead." We've been begotten again a second time, for we were justified in Adam, sinned ourselves, and died, and to be born again. This, of course, is the message of the gospel. This represents the limited and the unlimited aspect of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, those who have part in the first resurrection are those who have been born again, not only by the word, but by the spirit of God. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the spirit, indeed he does not have the power to do so. This is the first resurrection. Now, we pointed out to you that there are many who believe there is only one resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, occurs at the same period of time, and all are judged. And we discussed in our last study that this is erroneous from one standpoint at the first. And that is that those of you who are in Christ do not enter a judgment of condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And the word translated condemnation there is judgment. "There is therefore now no judgment." Them who are in
Christ Jesus.
Oh, what a precious truth.
Yes, it does say in 1 Corinthians 3 that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we pointed out in our last study, the word there is bema rather than krino. This is a reward tribunal. We stand before the reward tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be judged for sin, but to be rewarded for what we have done on Jesus Christ. Some will receive a reward, some will not. But those who do not shall be saved, yet so as by fire, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3. There are many, many people who have lived under the load of a sin which God has long ago forgot. I believe we've pointed out to you time after time after time in our study of the Word that God says seven things about your sin, that they are cast behind his back, that they are forgotten, that they'll be sought for and not found, they're buried in the deepest sea, removed as far as the east is from the west, washed as white as snow, forgiven, and never be called to mind again. Oh, what precious truth. We will not appear before a judgment seat of Christ there to look at a moving picture, so to speak, of all the things we've done wrong in this life. All that the law could ask from us, it took from Jesus Christ, so that we stand without judgment and without condemnation before God. Oh, that believers in Christ would come to grips with the glorious liberty that is ours in Christ. This is the peace of mind. This is the assurance. This is the establishment of our hope as we stand before him, that nothing comes our way unless God grants it so. Nothing touches our lives that God has not carefully calculated for its effect upon us. God has had his way and will have his way in us, for we read that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and that he that hath begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is the peace and the assurance of the believer in Jesus Christ. This is the first resurrection, blessed and holy. We pointed out to you that it is entirely possible through Jesus Christ to see that every aspect of the Beatitudes applies directly to you who are new creations in Christ Jesus. And the word holy here is the word that's translated throughout the Word of God as saint and holy. And we are holy because he is holy. We are holy because we are like him. We are holy because God has conformed us to the image of his Son, that we are in Christ. And this secret or this mystery, Paul tells us in Colossians, is the tremendous truth that we hold, even Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your hope of glory is not your good deeds. Your hope of glory is not your character, your money, the things you've done for Christ, the time you've spent in church or the study of his word, or the number of souls you've converted, or any other of these things which are erroneous from the very concept. No one ever converted a soul. There's only one evangelist, and that's the Holy Spirit. And God calls us to be faithful and to surrender ourselves to him that he might work through us according to his precious holy will. We find, therefore, that our hope of glory is Christ in us. It is not our works, our fame, our fortune, our good deeds, or the things we've given to Christ. We rest completely and implicitly in him, realizing that he will bring it to pass. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power. Now we pointed out in two studies together that this second death is the sin where we committed sin personally and died the second time. And then we were born again in Jesus Christ. Not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, not by our own desire, but according to the will of God, as we read in John chapter 1. That he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be to the praise of his glory. These are wonderful truths. And though we were dead in sin, and to be dead in sin, we needed to be alive before we died. Most people seem to think an individual starts out dead. The Word of God declares he starts out justified in Christ, and he dies because he is a sinner. We preach over and over again that if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you will die in your sin. The Word of God declares if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you will stay dead, for you're already dead in your sin. Because you sin personally, you reject the God, you would have nothing to do with his law, you turned your back on him, and you are dead in sin. Over these, the second death hath no authority. We pointed out to you there are several words for power in the Word of God. There's dunamis, from which we get dynamite and dynamo and dynamic and so forth. And there is a word that, from which we get energy, energeo. It's a word primarily used of supernatural power. There is a word from which we use to look at strength or muscular development. And then there is this one, exousia, which means authority. It isn't that we did not die the second time, for we did, as Paul declared in Romans 7. I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He is dead. He died the first time in Adam. He died the second time when he broke the commandment and sinned. But thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ. He was made alive by the power of God, and the second death hath no more authority over him. Even as the word declares, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have authority over you. Sin shall not have power over you. This is a glorious truth, dearly beloved. We are not fighting a battle to rid ourselves of sin. We recognize the glorious truth that God has done this in Christ, and that sin shall not have authority or dominion over you. But ye, it says they in your scriptures there, you shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now I trust that every believer going through these studies with us recognizes the glorious truth of the priesthood of the believer. We do not need a confessor. We as priests come directly into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We do not come through a man-made mediator. There is no such thing as a vicar of Christ. We are priests unto God, and every individual believer is a priest unto God. He has the right to study his word. In fact, the scriptures declare that you need not that any man should teach you, and yet great ecclesiastical systems have raised up and said that the average man cannot interpret the scriptures. He has no right to try, and he must allow them to be interpreted by the correct authority. The word of God declares that our only authority is the Holy Spirit, and that we are priests of God, and we come immediately into his presence through Jesus Christ, so that we can come to him and confess our sins to him. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, the glorious provision that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Why, dearly beloved, why will so many of you fall back into work, recognizing that you began in the faith, but now striving to be made perfect by the works of the law? Oh, dearly beloved friend, you cannot possibly fulfill the law, but God fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. And when we look at the aspects of the law, we can smile sweetly and say, oh yes, but Christ did it for me. And he that hath entered into his rest, and that rest, dearly beloved, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath entered into his rest hath ceased from his work. This is the glorious gospel we have to preach, that we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus paid it all. He hath by one offering perfected forever them whom he hath set apart. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for thy word, for the privilege of studying it together, and for the glorious provision that has been granted us by thy grace. May its truth grip our hearts, and may we have a new realization of that which you have done for us, so that our time and our talent be wholly thine. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.